word, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, I do ask that the word that you've granted to us, an inspired, infallible word, a word that speaks to us as it's spoken for 2,000 years and beyond. Father, we want to ask this morning that you'd help me to communicate that word with clarity. Help me to make clear what you've said so that we get it. And we ask more than that, that your Holy Spirit would impress these things on our hearts so we're transformed by them. Transformed not simply in what we do, but in the way that we think. And we want to ask that in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, Bear Grylls. Do you know who Bear Grylls is? Yes, a bunch of you know who Bear Grylls is. He is quite eccentric, Bear Grylls. At least I imagine he would appear that way to the average person in the world who kind of looks on and wonders who Bear Grylls is. Now, if you're not sure, he's the Englishman on that show Man vs. Wild, or the new show actually he's got out, which is called The Island. He's former SAS. He's the man who's eaten elephant poo. Well, actually, not so much the poo. He's wrung out of it thick black liquid, which he then drinks. He's the guy who's eaten goat testicles. He's eaten reindeer eyeballs and maggots and big ugly toads that he's caught by the thighs. He's beaten them against a rock. He's bitten their heads off. He's ripped their guts out. He's eaten them raw. In fact, most things... Yeah, gee, you're looking really squeamish there. What's going on? Is this troubling you? This is the kind of guy we're talking about, right? And in fact, most things I see him eat are raw, just like this. Now, that could seem eccentric, do you think? Just a little bit eccentric? But Bear, whose real name is Edward Michael, which sounds far too civilized for the kind of man we're talking about, he's an expert at surviving. That's what he does. That was the premise of that show, Man vs. Wild. He gets parachuted into some patch of wilderness, the Amazon jungle, the Nullarbor Desert, the North Pole. He uses a bunch of survival strategies to get his way out, to complete his mission and live to tell the story. It's fascinating. It involves eating elephant poo, and so you're probably not any longer interested in doing the kinds of things that he does. He's also a Christian, and ironically, that's what a Christian is. A Christian is a survivor. A Christian is one who survives a very testing ordeal, who knows what to do in situations where it is testing. And their life, I imagine, the Christian's life, when viewed by the world, can look a little eccentric. The various things they do to survive. But wise Christians do what's needed. They do what's needed to complete the assignment because they know what's at stake. Now, that's an introduction to what you're looking at this morning, because what do you learn from the Apostle Paul about spiritual survival? Not the kind of Bear Grylls kind of survival, but something very much more serious, very much more important. That's what you're going to pick up this morning here. Now, these verses we're looking at, chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. If you haven't got a Bible, there'll be one down the back that you can grab. I want to urge you to do that, or nudge someone next to you so you can look on. These verses fall into two blocks, and they're divided by an expression that occurs actually a number of times in this passage in the extended part that follows. It's the expression that begins your verse 10, "you however." But actually, literally, what's behind that expression is, "but you." Literally, that verse 10 starts with the expression, "but you." In fact, see it again in verse 14. "But as for you." Slide down to chapter 4, verse 5, which you're going to see next week, where he says there again, "but you." Now, when you see that "but you," you realize, don't you, it's drawing a contrast. It's a contrast in this instance between the fake Christian, the imposter on the one hand, and the genuine person of God on the other. And here's the difference between the two. Here's kind of what it comes down to. It comes down to the willingness to apply the tactics of spiritual survival. The fake doesn't, the genuine does. That's why it's so important for you to know the difference. Now, for a long time, you see some of these imposters that Paul's writing about here had looked like survivors. They looked like genuine believers. Phygellus, Hermogenes, Demas, people you've heard over various weeks, not skeptics, or atheists, or cynics, actually Christian leaders. These were leaders in Paul's whole network of the church. They were front runners. They were standouts. They were growth group leaders. They were like people on the review board, you know, or the church council. They were the guys you'd actually look to be actually the standouts. But they'd fallen away. Which is why Paul didn't simply assume Timothy was going to be fine. He didn't assume that because he knows what happens when the test comes and some don't survive. He knew that like any Christian, Timothy needed encouragement to survive, to keep going with the mission. So Paul gives him three strategies. And that's what I want to tell you about this morning because I want you to survive in the Christian life. Three strategies, they're not in order. That is to say, they're not in order of importance, but what are they? Well, here's the first one you come to in the passage this morning. It's in verses 10 to 13. It's this. The person who survives follows godly example. Pick it up in verse 10. But you, however, you know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, endurance, persecution, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. My friends, here's the key point in this. We resemble what we revere. You revere something, you'll come to resemble it. You've seen that before, haven't you? It is one of those things that always takes place in life. So there's a need to choose your heroes wisely. That's why we're actually, or at least the community's a little bit concerned about the culture of drugs in the NRL. Because we're concerned about our kids revering heroes who've really got feet of clay. Because you resemble what you revere. Now, can you see, it matters in the NRL. It matters so much more in the Christian life because the stakes are so much greater. The stakes are eternal. For years, all around the Mediterranean, Timothy had heard Paul's teaching. He'd seen him. He knew what kind of guy he was. He knew what he was about. He knew the heresies that Paul had critiqued, the things that he was saying. Don't follow these people. That is danger. Stay away from that. He'd seen his lifestyle, his purpose, the things that he lived for, his faith, that is, his conviction that in every circumstance God was ruling, God was in control. Timothy had seen it. He'd observed that in Paul's life. He'd seen his patience, which was a result, I take it, of the same conviction. He'd seen his love for the people of God and for those who are yet to hear the gospel. He'd seen his endurance in the midst of every trial. And above all, Timothy had seen his persecutions and his sufferings. And there were many of them. You pick it up there in those particular verses where he speaks about it, verse 11 there. In Antioch, when the gospel arrived in that city, the Jews incited the crowds and Paul was expelled from the city and from the whole region. In Iconium, a plot was hatched against Paul and all his workers to kill them. They barely escaped with their lives. In Lystra, I find this passage so astonishing in the book of Acts. He's beaten with stones. He's left for dead outside the city and does what? Gets up, walks back in and commences the conversation again. Can you imagine the impact of that on a man like Timothy? He'd seen examples like this again and again. Admire the arrogant and you'll become arrogant. Follow the sly person, you'll become sly. The careless, that's where you land. The godless, the end will be inevitable. Follow a man like this. That is, not follow him in the way you'd follow Jesus. Admire a man like the Apostle Paul. Can you imagine the impact on a man like Timothy, who was that little bit timid. But he had a friend in the Apostle Paul who'd made a dramatic, could have only made a dramatic impact on him. And Timothy had seen, verse 11, how the Lord rescued him from all of those troubles. That's an expression, by the way, that gets repeated in chapter 4, verse 18. We're going to come to that in a few weeks. Come to chapter 4, verse 18 for a moment there. Where Paul, soon to be executed, sitting in prison in Rome, in a cave actually is most likely what it was, the prison he was in, confidently says something which may sound like a contradiction. He says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack." Now, why might that sound like a contradiction, knowing what's going to happen to the Apostle Paul? He doesn't mean, "I'm not going to suffer." No. He's not meaning, "I won't die." But see the rest of the verse, chapter 4, verse 18. "He'll rescue me from every evil attack and bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom." In other words, in the midst of every persecution, God will do this. He will do it for you. He will give the true believer the strength to be faithful. Faithful right to the end, so that you stand firm, whether in life or in death. Hardly likely in Australia, is it, that you'll suffer for your faith in that particular way. He'll enable you to be faithful. And friends, there's the thing that matters above all things. That's why I find those words in verse 12 that finish that section so important and so challenging. Did you note them as they were read? "Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Now, our persecution may not involve torture or imprisonment or death. Not in Australia. Where Miralee's going? Could be, couldn't it? Could be. And you realise Miralee's leaving us in a few weeks' time, so we want to make sure we farewell her. It's been such a blessing having her with us. We're not likely to suffer torture. Not in Australia. Not imprisonment. Well, that's possible, actually. Not likely to be death. It's usually much more subtle, isn't it, the suffering we endure. It's marginalisation. It's quiet ridicule, you know, behind your back. It's the loss of friendship sometimes. It's jokes or rumours or cold shoulders. Here's the thing to note. No matter what time in history Christians have lived, that's always been the Christian life. Always been the Christian life. No one gets a free pass. No one. So if we in comfortable Australia never experience anything like verse 12. Look at it carefully again there, verse 12. If we never experience anything like that, then that verse asks an awkward question. Can you see what it is? The question posed by verse 12? Here's the question. It's why, by the way, I want to urge you to bring your Bibles. Are we living godly lives? Are we living godly lives? Not are we living godly lives if we're never killed for our faith. No, no, no. Are we living godly lives if we never experience the cold shoulder or the awkwardness that comes with Christian life? Some in Paul's day weren't living godly lives. That's the whole "but you" contrast that's going on there. In verse 13, the word "imposters," that word can be translated in lots of different ways, but among them were these: the wizard, the juggler, the cheat. Because it's possible to cheat on Christian life. In verse 13, these people, the cheats, the imposters, were either deceiving others or deceived themselves into thinking they could follow Jesus without ever having to stand up for him. That was the little deception. That was the little area where they were attempting to cheat. They could follow Jesus without ever suffering for him, like Paul did, without ever standing up and actually making a stand. And no doubt they rationalised it. No doubt they said things like this about the Apostle Paul. Surely it'd be a disgrace to be a Christian and be arrested. Surely we need to be true to Caesar. Surely we need to make sure we are true to the laws of the land. And if Caesar says don't preach the gospel, we mustn't preach the gospel. But these men were self-deceived. They'd kind of invented this comfortable Christianity, and it was false. Hence the point. The first survival strategy here. Make sure those who influence you are godly examples. They're not cheats. J.C. Ryle, heard that name? Some of you have heard that name. I'm reading a biography that Philip Watt lent me a little while ago. Actually, I'm reading it now for the third time. It was so good. He was a bishop in the Church of England in the late 19th century. When that denomination was dying, if I can put it that way, it's been slowly dying in England ever since. And Ryle frequently found that he would have to stand alone against so many different voices. He was the one having to stand alone to say no to false teaching, false doctrine and false practice that came to the church. So being alone with very few in that whole 400 and something bishops in England who are willing to stand up for the truth, being alone, his heroes and examples actually were very frequently men from another era who actually had lived 100 or so years before. They were the Puritan leaders of the 17th century, hated by a very weak-kneed church, loved by those who were true to the gospel. In an age like ours, friends, what I want you to realise is ours is a very, very weak age. Doctrinally, it's very, very weak. And you sometimes need to find your heroes in the biographies of Christians who came from another era. It's not easy to find them today. I'm not saying it's not possible. I'm saying it's not easy to find them. But actually, sometimes you find them right beside you, right in the midst of you. You know, Don Carson a few years ago, not sure if he spoke on this passage or not, but he spoke on this particular issue, the issue of where you find your heroes. And a friend of mine who has heard the talk by Don on that occasion went straight home and he found a picture of his dad who had been his mentor in Christian life. And he found a picture of the man who had discipled him, who'd actually been discipled by his dad. And he found a picture of the man who was then running the youth ministry, who'd been discipled by the man who'd been discipled by his dad. And he took those home and he glued them into the front of his Bible. Because it's not that they're his heroes in a way that Jesus actually should be. It's that these men were like the Paul to Timothy. These were the models of Christian life for him, and he actually wanted to be reminded of their life as he read his Bible week by week and sought to live the Christian life, which he's done so admirably well. Paul's first strategy for survival is this: choose godly examples. Choose your heroes carefully. Here's the second one, though. It's resolve to continue in the truth. Pick it up in verse 14. But as for you, he says, continue in what you've learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you've learned it. Continue in what you've learned, he's saying. Now, don't get this wrong here. Paul's argument is not, you learned a bunch of things when you went to Sunday school. Just stick with those things. He's not saying that. Over the years, as we've run life, which we're going to start in July 26, and there's some of you in the congregation I know who want to go to that, and I'm really very glad because I think it'll be a good thing. But over the years, as we've run life, I've come across so many people who've been part of churches in the past somewhere, and they've been, if I can put it this way, very badly taught. Very badly taught. It's very badly taught, so there was a need for them to actually rethink the foundations of their Christian life. And so actually, as time's gone by, we invited them to more to life. And what we found is they weren't converted at all. They had an understanding of the faith that was very, very thin, very, very weak. And they needed to build some foundations that were much more substantial than that. I want to commend that to you, actually. It's why we want to see people come to life, not just those who are investigating the faith for the first time, those who are who've put down foundations in the past and want to check them. Be a valuable thing to do. The point here, friends, is to continue. That is, go deeper. Go deeper than your Sunday school background. Go deeper in your knowledge of God. Be clearer in your knowledge of the Scriptures. See, there's the key to the Christian life. It's not some new, different thing. It's actually the same older things, understood better, understood more deeply, understood more clearly. The key to Paul's survival strategy is bound up with the big item in verse 15. Notice there. It's bound up with the Scriptures. Paul calls them the Holy Scriptures. Holy because they're set apart, that is to say, they're unique among all writings because they convey the mind of God himself about 1,000 important issues. And Timothy, you'll notice there, he'd known them from infancy. He'd picked them up from his mum. He'd picked them up from his grandma. And parents and grandparents, because you're all here today, I don't need to say this, do I? But I'm going to anyway. I'm going to anyway. Because what a responsibility you have. What a tremendous responsibility you have. Do you know your first obligation is not to your non-Christian neighbour? It's to your family. It's to your children and your grandchildren. Now, over the years as I've read the Bible night by night with my family, it's been my prayer, not simply that they'll know the Scriptures, that's too thin a thing, I think. It's that they'll love the Scriptures. I want them to love them, to revere them in the sense that you're meant to revere them, in the sense, in the recognition that they actually are the voice of God, his very mind given to us. I want them to love the Scriptures. And Western Christianity, you know, there's been a trend over the last, a very long time, but especially in the last 50 years, to become bored with the Scriptures. Bored. We want something more. But what? What is there that's more, do you think? I'll tell you what it is. It's an easier version of Christianity. It's a more instant version. Christianity, that everything comes to you, you do nothing. A more supernatural version that requires less suffering and certainly less effort. It's kind of the same sort of version as actually our modern society is, where you can go into a supermarket and you can pick off the shelf 100 different versions of tomato soup. So are there 100 different versions of Christianity and one of them will be much, much easier, much, much better? So we're bored with the Scriptures. Because we actually don't want to have to dig. We want it to come to us. We're like the dog in Aesop's fable. You know the dog that stands on the bridge? And he looks into the water and he sees another dog with another bone that looks much bigger. And he thinks, I'd rather have that one. And of course, if you know the old Aesop's fable, he drops the one he has, hoping to find more, only to discover it's just an illusion. It's not a real thing. It's just a fruitless hope. And friends, there's the very great problem for Western Christianity. And can I say, for the kind of Christianity we're exporting to other countries. Because we're now exporting to nations very frequently a Christianity that's very, very thin, that's bored with the Scriptures. But the point that's being made in verse 15 about God's survival strategy is this. The Scriptures are central to it. They're the essential gift of God. They're, verse 15, they're able to make you wise for salvation. Now, what he means by that is not wise for getting saved, not simply that, wise for remaining saved, for surviving to the end. And if you're naive about that, you just won't survive. I don't want that for you. Do you know, over the years, 20 years, I guess, since we kicked EV off, I've seen lots of Christians fall by the wayside. I don't want that for you. You don't want that for you. This is what's called, verse 15 there, this is what's called the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. And what it means is this, that the Scriptures God has given to us are all we need for life and godliness. All we need contained in the Scriptures He's preserved for us by His Holy Spirit. And if there's a topic you're interested in and the Scriptures say nothing about it, well, guess what? Guess what God is telling you about the topic that you're so interested in? God doesn't think it matters. Hasn't put it in there. The doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture, this is just one of the implications of it. Because he thinks it's either not that important or he's given you all the principles anyway, so all you need to do is do a little bit of digging. So if you're bored with the Scriptures, friends, and you know, one of the things that I found out in the National Church Life Survey, not about you, you know how we did that survey, gee, a few months ago? We did that survey. One of the things that was found out was that in the evangelical world, people are steadily becoming bored with the Scriptures. Dreadful. So if you're bored with the Scriptures, and I trust you won't be, you know, I trust you won't be, but if you were, you'd be in a very dangerous place. You'd be like Bear Grylls in the Sahara Desert, bored with water. Can you imagine how dangerous that would be? Because water's so mundane. Do you know when you can drink Pepsi? So boring and so dilute. This, by the way, answers a question which someone asked in the congregation recently, and I do want to address your question. So if we've got time, will I stop? If we've got time, I'll stop before the end so you can ask some questions. Why do we teach expositionally? Now, do you know what that term means, expositionally? Why do we week by week just go through a passage of the Scripture so we take on books rather than preaching? What's the alternative? Topically, just pick up a topic week by week. Why don't we do that rather than just working through books of the Bible? The answer's got to do with the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. Because guess what? It's not what I think that matters, that really matters. It's not the topics that I can dream up that God thinks are so important to you. In fact, there's lots of topics in the Bible I wouldn't pick. I'd never pick them. I'm biased. I'm scared to deal with them. They're so unpopular, they'll make me unpopular. They're too awkward. So it's a safeguard for you, and it's a safeguard for me, that week by week I simply resolve to tell you as clearly as I possibly can, what is it that God says that really matters? And to say it. And to say it as regularly as he says it. And so if he says it in a particular part of the Bible, we'll tackle that part of the Bible. There's a safeguard for you because those are the matters that make the difference between shipwreck and survival. Between the person that survives in Christian life and the person that doesn't. There's a thing that makes the difference, and there's why we preach the way we do. Now that's an application of the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. And where you or your church or your pastor goes wrong on that doctrine, or the larger doctrine of the Word of God, you cannot help but have very, very serious problems. You hearing me on that? It'll be super serious. Now, it's common today to hear Christians say their church is Bible-based. But what does that mean, that your church is Bible-based? Had that kind of conversation with friends. I'm going to tell you about a conversation I had with a mate in a moment, but does it mean that they refer to the Bible each week? Well, you know, you can refer to the Bible each week and never tell what the Bible is actually saying. Actually, in the end, you're just picking a verse because it's saying what you want to say. Well, that's not necessarily to be Bible-based. And in those churches over time, I'll tell you what happens. People lose the ability to evaluate life from God's perspective. And the categories of their thought cease to become God's categories of thought, and they become the categories of thought that are simply futile and worldly. Now, I'll tell you about my conversation. It's a few weeks ago now, and it's a bloke I've been talking to for a while. He's a churchgoer, and we talked at a particular level for some time, and I haven't told you his name, right, so I'm not breaching any confidence here. But on this particular day, we dug a little bit deeper, and he began to tell me about his experience of church on the coast. And He told me how he'd left the first church he was at because they didn't like the clothes that he wore. They told him he needed to dress up a little bit more than he dressed. Now, don't feel insecure. You look fabulous this morning, really. Honestly, you do. But he was a little bit insecure. And they'd made him feel insecure because they wanted him to dress in a particular way. And so he told me about how he loves the church he's at now. And there were two reasons he loved the church he was at now. He loved the pastor's sense of humour. How am I doing this morning? And he loved the fact that they let him play the guitar. Now, I love this guy whose name I haven't told you. I really, really love him. But as we talked, and as we've talked subsequently, I noticed that the decisions he's making about Christian life are frequently not based on things that God thinks matter. They've come to be based on silly, man-centered things. Silly things that are really beside the point. And what's happened is this. He's never been taught the mind of God. I think he's never been taught what matters and what doesn't matter. So not only was he unable to discern good doctrine from bad doctrine, and the church he's at now, I think, is teaching very bad doctrine. Not only is he unable to discern that, but along the way, instead of being the one who's leading his family in the faith, he's lost them to the faith. They've long since departed the faith. He is there alone. Well, God has preserved him, been very faithful to him. I'm very glad of that. But what's happened is he's never developed in himself or in them an appetite for the truth. And that's a tragedy. That is a very great tragedy. Do you know your pastor's doctrine of the Word of God? Do you know what my doctrine is, the Word of God? You need to. You need to. Because I could lead you astray. You need to know your pastor's doctrine of the Word of God. Actually, do you dislike that word doctrine? Is it one of those kind of, it's just too intellectual and heady now, I appreciate, right? I don't want to turn you into some kind of egghead. We've all got different capacities in this kind of stuff, right? But the very great thing about the Bible is it's written by God for you. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter if you're kind of a brain surgeon or kind of, I'm not saying what's at the other end of the spectrum because, you know, it could be any of us. But God's written in such a way you can understand it and you ought to understand it. The Holy Spirit's given the word to you so that the greatest minds in the best colleges, the poorest natives in the deepest, darkest jungle, they can get it. In fact, it's been said very famously about the scriptures, they're shallow enough for a child to play in. They're deep enough for an elephant to swim in. It's perfect. It's just right for you. If you're to honour the Holy Spirit, then, here's the second point. To remind you again, resolve to deepen your understanding of the Word. Because He authored it for your survival. And not just for yours, but for your daughter sitting on your right hand, for your son who's sitting on your left hand. He's authored it for you and for your family to help you survive. There's the two. There's the first two. Choose your heroes wisely. Make sure you deepen in the Word. Here's the third one. It's that we be people who are committed to being made complete by the Word. Come to those last couple of verses there, 16 and 17. Where Paul writes this to a man who needs to hear it. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Let me give you the big picture of it. If verse 15 teaches you about the sufficiency of the Word of God, that it's all you need to be wise for salvation, then verses 16 and 17 are teaching you about the authority of the Word of God. Verse 16, have a look at it very quickly there. Paul famously describes Scripture as being God-breathed. That is, it finds its origin in Him. It's His mind made accessible to us so we can read it, so we can know it, so we can be made wise by it. From the very first pages of Genesis, the Word of God is the point of contact between God and His world. He says, I'm a speaking God. Let me tell you about it. And He speaks so we can be wise. But what's more, if the Word of God is His Word, then it takes His character. It's infallible. It's reliable. It's trustworthy. It's clear, which is why it would be dreadful if I didn't make it clear this morning. And it comes with ultimate authority. That is authority to do what? Well, authority to do this. Authority to nourish and create new life in you. The kind of life that goes all the way back to point one. The kind of life that's worth emulating. The kind of life that creates models that are worth observing. That creates lives in people that you can learn from. That actually change things, that change the world. So notice in verse 16 the way God exercises that authority. It comes in those four words He uses there in verse 16 to describe the impact of the word. It's useful for teaching. That is to say, it tells us how to get on the track. It's useful for rebuking, which tells you when you're off the track. It's useful for correcting, which is about how you get back onto the track when you were off the track. And it's useful for training in righteousness, which tells you how to stay on the track, not get dropped off the track every, couple of months. The word training implies that the Christian life takes practice. Had you ever thought of that? Now, if you're very young in the Christian life and you've got all kinds of questions, and some of you are investigating Christian life and you're kind of not quite sure where you are, and you're wondering, how would I ever live the Christian life if it came to that? It actually takes some training, like playing rugby, playing cricket, playing netball takes training. Because when we're young as Christians, there are issues that used to trip us up all the time. Do you know about some of those for you? You just get tripped up by those sort of things. You weren't quite sure what to do. And there may be some that you still battle with, so you'll slip back into from time to time, which is why you need to hear the same message over and over and over and over, because you forgot it. Or you needed reminding of it. But the practice of righteousness means that as the years go by and you listen to God, He'll change you. He'll change you so you can keep living His way. I don't simply mean He's going to change you so you can lead some kind of goody-two-shoes moral life. It's something much bigger than that that's being spoken about here. I mean He'll change the way you think. There's the big change the Scriptures are seeking to capture for you. To change the way you think about all of life. Because the way you think shapes everything you do, shapes the priorities you have, shapes the things you spend your time on, the things you give your money to. It'll change all of that, because it'll change you at the very depths of where you live. That's what the Word of God is seeking to do. And if you don't belong to Him and you don't listen to Him, and that's been your practice, can I say very tragically, in time, that's going to become apparent too. Let me remind you of the words of Jesus. John chapter 12, I think they come. Jesus said, those who are of God hear the words of God. The reason you don't hear them, He said to the Pharisees on this occasion, is because you're not of God. Let me give it to you again. Those who are of God hear the words of God. The reason you don't hear them is because you're not of God, He said to those who were opposed to Him. Now, friends, do you sense in those words both comfort and challenge? I think there's a challenge in them, because if you're of God, the sign is this: you'll hear the Scriptures. You'll hear this morning a word of rebuke or of correction or of training, and you won't seek to just rationalize it away as if you haven't heard it at all. Actually, you take it to heart. And you know what that is? That's the work of the Holy Spirit in you. He's authored the Scriptures for your good, and He applies them to your heart for your good. Now, here's the flip side of that. If, on the other hand, you find yourself just tuning out or arguing with what he says. Not asking questions about it, because I want to say, ask questions. Ask them. Not arguing with a preacher about it. Because the preacher will get things wrong. It's okay to argue with a preacher. Come and argue with me if you want to do that. Absolutely fine to do that. Because the preacher will get things wrong. But if you're always arguing about what God says in his word, or interpreting them in the worst possible light, or mocking them in your heart, or ashamed about them because you're wondering about the girlfriend that's sitting next to you and what she'll really think, then notice the warning. You may not actually be of God, was Jesus' comment to the Pharisees on that occasion. It's a rebuke that you're off track. And the way to get back on track is to listen. Not listen to me necessarily. Listen to the word of God as he speaks to you. Now, it's possible among us today that this applies to you. It's possible, isn't it? In a gathering like this, this applies to you. Don't be slow to take it to heart. Because if God has spoken, there's no advantage to you in delaying to do something about this. No advantage in that at all. But in verse 17 there, notice the end result of all this. Verse 17 there, take it to heart, you'll be thoroughly equipped. You'll be like Bear Grylls, if you want to be like Bear Grylls, actually. You'll be like Bear Grylls in this respect, able to survive every test. But more than that, you'll be equipped for every good work, for all you need to flourish. God's given it to you. He wants you to flourish. There it is. Three strategies. Let me give them to you again. Choose godly examples. Do you have any? You got godly examples that are worth following? Are your Christian friends like that? Can you encourage them to be like that? Do you need to go and find them in a Christian biography somewhere? You know, John Piper on his website, Desiring God, has got a whole bunch of these biographies that are fantastic to read. You don't even have to buy the book. It's awesome. Strategy number two, resolve to continue in the Word. Sunday School EV Kids is providing a foundation for you. But Sunday School, guess what? You passed that, didn't you? Some many, many years ago, you graduated from that. You need now to go deeper and you need to be clearer. Because, you know, like the writer of Hebrews says, he expects that there's a time when every mature Christian should be a teacher of others. Don't panic. Doesn't mean you've got to come up here and preach the sermon Sunday by Sunday. But it does mean this. It means that he expects that you can teach the scriptures to your kids. He expects that you can teach them to your grandkids. He expects that, I take it, that if revival breaks out and there's so many people who want to know the gospel and they're saying, dear Carlos, can you please tell me what it means to be a Christian, that he'd be able to do it. Could he do it?
I don't know.
I hope you can too. Yeah. And that's why I want to urge you, not necessarily directed at Carlos because we've had the conversation before, join a growth group. You know, don't say no. God is calling you to go deeper, to get clearer. So don't say no. Do what he says you ought to do. Finally, this one, to become complete in the word. Become complete. Thoroughly equipped. Is there a message God has given you in the past that you haven't listened to? This morning that you've not been listening to, but it's maybe got across your radar, a teaching, a rebuke, a correction, some kind of training in righteousness that you really need if you're to survive and flourish in Christian life. Then, friends, don't procrastinate. He has spoken to you. There's no advantage to you in delaying to do it. So act on it today. Got it? How about I pray? Now, Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the astonishing thing the scriptures are, that they are your very word, breathed out for our good, granting us all we need to survive and to flourish in the Christian life, preserved by your Spirit and illuminated by him, so we'll know your voice. We'll know it, we'll hear it, we'll heed it. And I want to pray for us this morning, Father, that you do exactly that. I pray for those who are here this morning and don't know you. but perhaps would like to, I pray that you might plant in them that life which is the foundation of all life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.